We've begun to work our way through Paul's letter to the church at Rome, and we've spent some considerable time, 5 weeks, getting as far as chapter 15. And I'm sure some have had the thought, if they have looked at Martin Lloyd-Jones' published sermons on Romans, which only go as far as the end of chapter 14, and look at them and think, he's trying to emulate Lloyd-Jones, and he's going to take forever to get through the letter. Lloyd-Jones took something like 14 years to get to the end of chapter 14 before he retired because of his medical condition. And you're doubtless thinking, I'm planning to emulate him. And perhaps in years to come, someone will decide to transcribe all these sermons and to publish them, and so they take up more space on someone's bookshelf than Lloyd-Jones. Well, you'd be wrong. We have been plodding because there are some basic things that we need to look at, which has brought us down to verse 15. Who is Paul? Paul is an apostle. He's an apostle of Christ, chosen by Christ, set apart. That the Lord Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of prophecy. He was descended from David and proved to be who he is by his resurrection from the dead. And the resurrection is an essential part of the gospel message. And we read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. Paul says he preached that which was of first importance, about how Christ came, lived, died, and rose again. And he goes on in the next section of the chapter to speak about how without the resurrection, our faith is meaningless and pointless, and we may as well just all go off and eat, drink, and be merry, because there's no hope. And we saw how he was writing to a church composed of saints, and we saw that the word saint, as used in Scripture, applies to all those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and not just the special people who walk around with a glow around their heads. This is a false teaching that derives from Roman Catholicism, that saints are those who have achieved, by their holy living, the status of sainthood. That's not true. The moment you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a saint. But we don't go around calling each other Saint Fred, Saint Peter, Saint whatever, even though that's what is found in many Bibles. So you have the Gospel of St. Matthew, the Gospel of St. Mark, the Gospel of St. Luke, the Gospel of St. John. This is a hangover from Roman Catholicism, and we shouldn't do it unless we're consistent and do it with every believer that we bump into. We then looked at Paul's desire to visit Rome to preach the gospel, and how he had prayed for them because their faith was heard throughout the world, and because he wanted to go and meet them. He wanted to go and meet them because it was en route to Spain where he hoped to go and preach the gospel, where, as far as he knew, the gospel had not at that point gone. And so he was keen. He felt himself under an obligation to preach the gospel to everybody. And hence verse 15, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. But the way Paul writes, as I mentioned before, Paul writes in such a way that he raises questions in people's minds. You're eager to preach the gospel to us in Rome, but why is that such an important thing? So in verses 16 and 17, Paul explains why he feels it is so important. And if you like, you can view Romans as a sermon, and as many preachers do, he has a text. And you could take verses 16 and 17 as Paul's text. Or, more explicitly, at the end of verse 17, the words, "The righteous shall live by faith," which is from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, which is why we read Habakkuk 2 this morning. That is his text, which he is going to expound throughout the rest of Romans. So you might be disappointed to know we're only going to look at two verses this morning. And you never know, we might not even manage to finish those two verses this morning. We shall see. But this is the foundation of everything else that follows in Romans. God willing, if we finish these two verses today, next week we will finish chapter 1. So we will move a bit more quickly. Let's just read these verses. Verse 16 of Romans 1. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Now it's important to understand the nature of the gospel, because it answers so many questions concerning issues in the world, and the most important issues in the world. And sadly, down through the centuries, it has been misunderstood and it has been misrepresented. And we will see the key elements of the gospel as we go through the letter. But some of these things have been completely ignored or forgotten by much these days that goes by the name of evangelism. And it is ignored by those who are concerned about what is called church unity. The ecumenical movement basically ignores the gospel. They will talk about the gospel, but when you listen to what they have to say, you think they haven't got a clue what the gospel is. They're saying we should all unite together, but unite together on the basis of what? They'll probably say, well, Jesus told us to love one another. Jesus told us that we should all be one. Yes, but who is the people that Jesus said should be one? It is those who believe the gospel. So therefore you need to know what the gospel is in order that we can unite around it, those who believe the gospel. If we don't know what the gospel is, how can we unite with others? And you end up having the mishmash that we are heading towards, that people will start saying all religions should unite together because they're all essentially the same. But when you examine all the religions of the world, they are all very different from one another, and all of them are very different from the gospel. And we are not to sacrifice God's truth for the sake of so-called unity. So Paul begins by saying, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." But surely Paul should be saying, "I glory in the gospel. I am proud of the gospel. The gospel is wonderful." I've mentioned many times before that when I go to Sainsbury's and get to the checkout, and usually it's a lady, says, "How are you?" And I say, "Well, I'm still alive." And you get interesting responses. "Why? What's the matter?" I say, "Well, I might drop dead in the next couple of minutes." "Oh, don't do that. I have no control." But the assumption is, when I say I'm still alive, there's something wrong. There's nothing necessarily wrong. It's a statement of fact. I am alive. "How are you?" Some people say, "Well, I'm not bad." They're using the same kind of language that Paul uses. If you say you're not bad, you mean, "Well, I'm good." Some people now start saying, "I'm good." To which I usually respond, "No, you're not. No one is good except God alone." Paul is using a turn of phrase that is called litotes. L-I-T-O-T-E-S. Litotes. you are saying something positive by expressing it in a negative way. I'm not ashamed. And what he's saying in this turn of phrase is, I am proud of the gospel. I rejoice in the gospel. The gospel is wonderful. And that's what Paul means. Why is he not ashamed? Because he knows how the gospel answers so many critical questions. He understood the gospel. That's how he is able in the ensuing chapters to expand it and to explain to us what the gospel is. Not only did he understand the gospel, but he understood human nature. He understood men. He understood the needs of man and how man's needs are only met in the gospel. You listen to what the world says. What does the world say? Oh, well, what we need is better education, better housing, better economics. Everybody, especially those who have large incomes, should pay much more in tax to give it away to everybody else. And that would solve all the world's problems. Unfortunately, when it's been tried, it's never worked. But people don't know their history. So perhaps they need better history as well, which would come under the heading of education. What you don't hear from the politicians and people who express these kind of views, what you don't hear is that what the world needs is the gospel. Because they don't believe the gospel. They don't understand the nature of the human heart. They don't understand what the real needs of man is. And it's all concerned with our relationship with God. And we, as human beings, come into this world dead in trespasses and sins. We're physically alive, but we are spiritually dead. And we are dead in relation to God. We have no relationship with God. That's how we come into the world. Until that day comes, if it comes, we hope it does for everyone, that day comes when a person is born again and they repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel deals with the issue of sin. We are under the power of sin and we sin. We are captive to sin. We cannot escape from it. And people have used all sorts of illustrations down through the centuries to illustrate captivity to sin. There we are in chains. We are unable to escape from the chains. There's no magic wand. There's no laser beam that will cut the chains off. In Pilgrim's Progress, you read about Christian, who before he comes to the cross, he is carrying a burden. He has a burden on his back that weighs him down. Burden of sin. He cannot escape from it. He is bound by it until he comes to the cross. And there he loses his burden. We are, by nature, Paul says in Ephesians 2, children of wrath. Like the rest of mankind, God is angry with us because of who we are, because of our sin. And when you hear people discussing various issues and people who have perverse lifestyles object and say, you say I'm going to hell because I'm like this. No, you're going to hell because you're a sinner. And all manner of people, everyone, is a sinner. And everybody is on their way to hell to face the wrath of God for all eternity until and unless they repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what the gospel tells us is that there is no hope for us as we are. We cannot help ourselves. This, the human heart finds offensive. You mean I'm not good enough? Correct. But I try my best. not good enough for God.
But I do all these good works.
Not good enough for God.
But I have this piece of paper signed by the Pope saying that I've been forgiven for all my sins. Look, it's got the Pope's signature on it.
And who's the Pope? He's another human being who is a sinner. And who can forgive sin except God alone? So this hurts man's pride. And it's one of the reasons why people reject the gospel, because their pride is hurt.
I don't like it when you say, I'm not good enough.
But you're not good enough. It's one of the reasons for the proliferation of various religions around the world. People are aware of their sin. They're aware of their alienation from God.
How can they deal with this problem? They have bad consciences. How can I salve my conscience? How can I make my conscience pleased with me instead of accusing me all the time? What can I do? And they dream up various things. Well, if I was to do this and that and the other, then that would make me right with God.
And it doesn't. Because it's man trying to deal with the problem himself when he is bound in the chains of sin and lost in sin and blinded by sin to reality, the fact that whatever man does is never going to be good enough. Because it doesn't deal with the problem of sin.
Even if, from this moment onwards, a person lived a perfect life,
it would not deal with their past sins. And it's impossible for anyone to live a perfect life, even if they resolved to do so, because at some point they would fail and they would sin. Because sin deceives. The writer of the Hebrews talks to us about the deceitfulness of sin. And people are led into sin without realizing it. Because sin speaks sweetly and quietly in their ears and says, oh, that's okay, you can do that. And you think, yeah, well, there's nothing wrong with that. But then sin speaks sweetly again and slowly moves you. Until you cross a line into sin. And before you know it, you've fallen into the depths of sin. People don't like such a message. That's bad news. That's reality. But we live sadly in a day when people are fleeing from reality. You perhaps have heard Labour Party shadow minister was being interviewed and said, when a child is born, it doesn't have a sex or a gender at all. It's entirely what they choose to be. You can choose to be a boy or a girl, but it's your choice. You can imagine what would happen if this particular person, at some point in the future, became Minister of Education and decreed that the letters X and Y be removed from the alphabet because boys have X and Y chromosomes and girls have X and X chromosomes, and that's what makes them different. It's the chromosomes that you have. But that would not be allowed. You can't say that. It's wrong. And it would be banned from biology because of stupidity. It would play havoc with maths. How can you do algebra? Now, some people say, how do you do algebra? But how can you do algebra if you don't use X and Y? You can't draw graphs. You have an x-axis, that's the one along the bottom. You have a y-axis, that's the one that goes vertically. You can't plot a graph without an x and a y-axis. You'd have to use other letters instead. And it would mean destroying all the maths books that have been written up to now. It's daft. It's a denial of reality. Now, she has, in fact, I heard her being interviewed the day, I think, after she made these silly statements, and she rode back a bit and said, well, of course, I didn't really mean that. I think that's what she really believes. But there is this move to move away from reality. People don't like reality. They don't like to be told they're under the wrath of God. They don't like being told that no matter how hard they try, they're not going to be good enough. Yes, bad news, but the whole thing about the gospel, the word gospel means good news. The whole point about the gospel is you have to understand the bad news in order to see how wonderfully good news the gospel is. And the good news about the gospel is that while we are weak and hopeless and helpless in our sins, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. The power of God. We do not have power to overcome sin. But in the gospel there is power. The message is power. Now, I've been looking through a book that was published 25 years ago about what was called the Toronto Blessing. Nothing you need to worry about because it was rubbish. But one of the people who promoted this wrote several books. One was called Power Evangelism. And he said the reason why the gospel is not spreading far and wide is because we're not performing miracles. We should all be performing miracles and showing God's power. What does Paul say? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for with it the power of God through miracles is shown. No, the gospel is the power of God. And this person didn't believe the gospel was the power of God. He thought we should be healing the sick, and that would show people that the gospel is true. But the truth of the gospel lies in its truth. That it is true, it is real, and it transforms people's lives. The gospel itself, the message, is the power of God. And hearing and believing the message is what transforms people. We can all do tricks. Some of us are better at them than others. But we can all learn how to do simple tricks and impress people. Oh, how did you do that? And with young children, you can persuade them that, in fact, you are a magician. And you can, in fact, make things vanish. Of course, you haven't made them vanish. It's usually referred to as prestidigitation. Lovely word, prestidigitation. It means sleight of hand. So you do things with your hands, and by doing things, you hide what you're actually doing. Usually it's misdirection. You're getting people to look over here, whereas in fact you're doing something over here. And then people go, wow, how did you do that? And we can all learn to do it. Some of us might just make a pig's ear of it. But we can usually learn to do these things. We don't need magic. The gospel, the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, brings salvation to everyone who believes. Everyone who believes. This should bring to mind immediately John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Salvation for everyone who believes the gospel. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, his life, death, resurrection. The gift of the Holy Spirit to all who repent and believe. Salvation for everyone who believes, the Jew first, because the Jews were God's chosen people, through whom the promises were made. We'll see more of this in future weeks. Through whom the promises were made, and through whom the Messiah came, the Lord Jesus Christ.
So to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now we saw before, Paul referred earlier in the chapter, in verse 14, to Greeks and barbarians. He's talking about different cultures, the cultured, the Greeks, and the uncultured, everybody else. Here, he's saying Jew and Greek, and by Greek here, he means everybody who is not a Jew. So the message is not restricted to one kind of person. This message is for everybody, without exception. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first, and also for the Greek. And why is that? See, again, Paul raises the question, and then he answers the question. Why is the gospel the power of God for salvation to everyone? This is the reason why. Verse 17. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. When Martin Luther was studying Romans, that phrase terrified him. He thought that phrase, the righteousness of God, referred to God's righteousness in punishing sinners. And he knew he was a sinner. So much did he know he was a sinner, as a good Roman Catholic monk, he wore out his confessor. He would go to confession repeatedly and confessing what his confessor thought were the most minor of sins. But it troubled him. He had a bad conscience. So he went and said, I've committed this sin. And God is righteous in punishing me because of that sin. And one day he realized he had misunderstood what the phrase, the righteousness of God, means. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. The righteousness of God that's referred to here is the righteousness that God gives to those who believe. Freely gives. A free gift. We are not righteous. God is righteous. What does God require of man on the day of judgment in order to be accepted by God? God requires us to be righteous. And we're not. But the good news is that because of the work of Christ, the righteousness of God is given to those who believe. It's given through faith. It's not given because of faith. It's given through faith. Some people look at this phrase, from faith for faith, and don't understand what it means. Well, there's lots of disputes as to exactly what it means. But there's a similar phrase in chapter 3 of Romans and verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So it's really stressing and emphasizing the fact it's through faith. But it's not because of faith. It's not because we believe. Faith, belief, is the instrument that God uses to give us the righteousness that we require. So this is not irrational. Some people say faith is irrational. It's believing what you can't prove. It's believing what you can't see. It's believing in spite of the evidence, people say. But that's nonsense. We are all exercising faith at the moment in the pews or the pulpit. I have faith this isn't going to collapse. Although I'm immediately reminded of someone I knew many years ago who was preaching one Sunday in Aberystwyth, and I don't know what he did, but the pulpit just collapsed. There are some preachers who, when they're preaching, start banging the pulpit. I don't think he was doing that, but some do. And you can think, that's going to collapse. I remember seeing one preacher
at the start of the meeting, he launched himself into the pulpit, and my thought was, it's going to collapse. We're all putting our faith in what we're sitting or standing on that is not going to do that. We're trusting it. What reasons do we have? Well, we've done it before. We've learned it's something that is trustworthy. We learn from the scriptures that God is trustworthy. We can believe what God has said. And through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can receive, we do receive, the righteousness of God given freely to us if we believe. Which immediately raises the question in the minds of many people, especially Jews. Hang on, Paul. God gave us the law, and we had to obey the law. Surely by obeying the law is how we are made right with God. Paul will deal with that in greater detail in chapter 2. And Paul shows, as he will show also in great detail in chapter 4. No. The Old Testament tells us that righteousness comes through faith. In Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4, Paul quotes, "As it is written, I'm not telling you anything new. This is Old Testament teaching. The righteous shall live by faith." Or, an alternative translation is, "The one who by faith is righteous shall live." In Habakkuk, it was all about the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, who were going to come and overthrow Assyria and take over Judah and take them off captive. And Habakkuk was reasoning with God and saying, "How can you do this? Don't you know how wicked these people are? How can you use such wicked people to punish your people for their sins?" And God says, they will be punished in their turn, but you are to trust. You trust me. Trust me that I know what I'm doing. And by trusting, that is what makes you righteous. It's your trust in God's promises. As we shall see, was the case with Abraham, was the case with David, and was the case with so many of the heroes of the Old Testament. We are made righteous with God on the basis that we have repented and believed, that we have faith. And it's through faith that God gives us this righteousness. Not because of faith, but it's the instrument through which righteousness is given. Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4, you will find, appears twice more in the New Testament. Paul quotes it in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11. And it is quoted by the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 10 and verse 38. So, the gospel is about God's righteousness freely given to us. We'll learn more about the nature of God's righteousness as we go through Romans. But it's given freely to all who believe. And it's the power of God. Let's not make the mistake that so many do, saying, "Oh well, just preaching the message seems to have no effect." What we need is to have a music group playing modern music. That will draw people in, and then people will be converted. Has that worked? What we need is to gather all the local churches together and we'll have a big jamboree. But what message is going to be preached? When there was an attempt to do that some years ago, I asked the question, what message is going to be preached? The response I got was, we're going to preach the gospel. Yes, but what is the gospel? What is your gospel message that you're going to preach? Is it the Bible's message? How do we respond to this? Well, Paul says he was not ashamed of the gospel. Am I ashamed of the gospel? Jesus said in Luke chapter 9 and verse 26, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." If we are ashamed of the gospel, do we really believe the gospel? If we really believe the gospel, if we understand the gospel, how can we possibly ever be ashamed of it? And then in writing to Timothy, Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." The world, sadly, so many professing Christians in the church today think power has to do with the spectacular. But not necessarily. And when we read in Scripture that God blesses weakness and humility, we see what a mistake so many people make today in thinking we need to make a great show of the gospel. The power is to be found in the message. I was listening last night to a Muslim who had been converted, and he became very friendly with a Christian family. He came from the Middle East and he went to study in America, and there was a program, Christian program, he didn't realize that at the time, whereby foreign students would be connected with families so they could be helped to assimilate into the culture. And they were so kind to him. And eventually, because he tried to evangelize, not an appropriate word for Islam, is it? He tried to persuade them that Islam was true, and they would debate back and forth. And he found that they were saying things he'd not heard before, all the things he'd been told. This is what Christians believe. He discovered that's not what Christians believe. And so one Sunday he went to church and he was sitting there and he thought, the friends I've come with, they told the preacher beforehand all about me. And the preacher answered many of his questions. And he went back the week after. They've done it again. They've told the preacher all about me. Of course they hadn't. This was providence at work. But eventually, the power of the message broke through and God graciously saved him. It was the message that saved him. The message about the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we ashamed of the gospel? Well, some people are ashamed of the gospel, and that's possibly because they're not converted. That's one reason. Another reason is they don't really understand the gospel. And because they don't understand the gospel, they keep their mouths shut because they're afraid that they might get ridiculed. They're afraid of people who call themselves atheists, people who hold to false religions, people who are scientists who say, how can you possibly believe that? They're afraid of ridicule. How do you deal with such things? Well, first of all, are you truly converted? If you are, then you should study the scriptures. Now, some people aren't able to read as quickly as others. I always try to encourage people to read through the whole of the Bible in a year. Some people can't read that quickly. Some people can read more quickly. Some have more capacity for these things than others. But read the scriptures. Grapple with the scriptures, understand the scriptures. You'll find bits, you read them and you think, I don't understand that. Or ask someone, or read a book and find out what it's about. Fellowship with God. Spend time in prayer with God. Fellowship with other believers. And in fellowship with other believers, you might mention, well, I read this, didn't understand it. And perhaps someone will be able to explain to you what it meant. Listen to people preaching and teaching what the Bible says, remembering they're not infallible, they might make mistakes, but listening to good, solid preaching will help. Read good books. Beware, there are some books that pretend to be good and in fact they're not. Which takes us back to fellowship and listening to other preachers. Because you might hear someone say something and you think, I just read that in that book and he just said it's wrong. And so it is wrong. Now I see why it's wrong. And if we do these things, we will see the fallacy of so many objections to the gospel, the folly of the objections that sinners raise against the gospel. We'll see through all the excuses they make, and we will be able to stand up against ridicule because we know it's not us that they're ridiculing, it's the gospel they're ridiculing, and thus God that they're ridiculing. And they will have to give an account on the day of judgment for their ridiculing of God. The more we do this and study the scriptures and learn, the more we will avoid corrupting the gospel, the more we will take initiatives and opportunities for evangelism. We will thank God and glorify Him and seek to glorify Him with every aspect of our lives. If we know God, if He has saved us, then we will delight to do what God has said. We will delight to speak often about Him and what He has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We will show our love for God and seek to tell others how wonderful God is for having forgiven our sins, because not of what we have done, but because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And we shall know in our hearts that while we are sinners, yet we have received, we have been given freely by God His righteousness, which we require on the day of judgment. There's no excuse for sin, but God views us as righteous in His sight because of the Lord Jesus Christ. How wonderful He is. And let us live in the light of that.